Hebrews 13 and verse 20-21 today. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some words need to be written in letters of gold, and I would choose those words at the end of verse 20. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This word covenant appears 292 times in all of the Bible, and 14 times here in this book of Hebrews. Therefore, anybody who calls themselves a student of the Bible, they need to comprehend the meaning of the word covenant and to enjoy all of its blessings. As I said, this is March, and we have three Sundays leading up to Easter. And this now is the exciting hour to preach the cross. If there's any time of the year that anyone has an inkling of interest in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, it is at this very time of year. Even Hollywood puts on their movies and their documentaries and their special features related to the very death of the Lord Jesus. We see here in our text that the cross is to be understood and to be preached in the terms of a covenant. What does that mean? What did the Lord Jesus really accomplish when he died on the cross? Was it a personal act or was it a plan according to a special arrangement already ordained by God before time? Is it right to say that Jesus was doing a work in his dying? Is it right to refer to him as a priest when he was hanging on the cross? Is it sufficient to say that on that cross the Lord was your example? Is that true? Was he a martyr bearing witness to the great truths that he came into the world to reveal? And if we left it there that Jesus died as a martyr, would we really have preached the cross? Was Jesus on that cross seeking to bring some influence to his Father, who was reluctant, or at least not engaged in the whole program of saving sinners? What was the influence that he was trying to make, and upon whom? All of these issues can only be addressed and answered properly when we consider this term covenant, which God has devised as a covenant of life, as a covenant of grace, free gifts to unworthy sinners. Now, you need to know today that God only and always deals with men on the basis of a covenant. Outside of a covenant, God has no plan for you. He has no interest in you. He made his first covenant with Adam, our ancestor, the first man that was created in the Garden of Eden. And God made an arrangement with Adam. He made a contractual agreement, and he said, Adam, you obey, you do, and you and all your offspring forever will live. There will be no death, no sorrow, no misery. It will be a life of paradise forever. But Adam broke the covenant, and he sinned, and plunged all of us into misery, sorrow, death, tears, a world of suffering. Each one of us have inherited the original guilt that Adam incurred. We're all guilty. Now, the second covenant that God made with the second Adam is with the Lord Jesus, his Son. It's also a covenant of life and depended on Christ's work. So you could call it a covenant of works, but a covenant of life because it was going to bring grace to fallen, lost, unworthy sinners. And so the contract between God and the Lord Jesus, his Son, was a covenant that Jesus would do a work of redemption, purchasing salvation. But it would become a covenant of life and grace to us to be received freely and enjoyed fully without us fulfilling any work. And so the Lord Jesus is now referred to as the second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, he is called the last Adam because there will never be another one. There's only two Adams in the Bible. Adam the first, who lost it. Adam the second, the Son of God, who purchased it and fulfilled it all for us. Now, let's come to a little part of the Bible that teaches this very clearly. I don't want you to be running off home and telling someone, do you know what that preacher told us today? That there are two Adams and God only deals with men either with Adam the first or Adam the second, and there's no other way that God ever deals with men. Could that be true? Well, let's look at it here in the Bible, Romans 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So here you have now in the New Testament, we're not even in Genesis, we're in the book of Romans, the great gospel book of the Bible, and it is drawing from this man Adam, who was in transgression, who fell. And by one man, we're told in verse 12, sin entered into the world. By one man, Adam. And you'll see in verse 14, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Another Adam, another man that was to come. And the first Adam is the figure, he is the type, the picture. He gives us something of a parallel. And just as Adam the first stood in the place of the human race, so the second Adam stands in the place of all the people whom he will redeem, given to him by the Father. And so let's read verse 15 now. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, Adam the first, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. And so just as Adam the first stood in the head, representing the whole human race, and what he accomplished or what he broke affected all men, so likewise the free gift, notice the word gift here, and then the word grace. In fact, the word grace comes up twice in this half verse. Much more the grace of God. That means the loving purposes, the plan of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded on to many. This is the covenant of grace. God ordaining that through his own Son, he will save a people, and everything that Jesus did was for us in our place, as our head, as our Savior, as our second Adam. See that? Accept that. Believe that with all your heart. And now we're ready to preach the cross. Now we're ready to comprehend what those golden words are now, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ was there on the tree, hanging between two thieves, as our representative man, the second Adam. When he died, I died in him. He died for me in my place. He took my place. When he offered up a sacrifice for sin of eternal worth that was acceptable to God, that was my offering. That was my purchase price. Because Jesus represented me in my place. I was there at Calvary when Jesus died. Did you know that? And if you're a Christian today, when Jesus died on that cross, you were there. Jesus represented you as your head, as your covenant redeemer, dying and making atonement for us. And as we come to preach the cross, it's all about atonement. It's all about the atonement that Jesus made. And we can only comprehend that work of atonement through the covenant of grace. And I want you to think of a big box, a huge box. And inside that box are many more little boxes. The big box, we'll put a label on it and we'll call it the covenant of grace. The blood of the everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace. That's the big box. And now, inside that big box are all the blessings of redemption. There is reconciliation with God. There is justification. There is sanctification, glorification, regeneration, adoption. All the blessings, all the mercies that God ever planned for a lost soul come out of the big box, out of the covenant of grace. And so if we're going to study the little blessings, justification, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, we're going to understand those particular aspects, the little blessings, the little boxes. We have to understand them within the parameters of the big box. In other words, if we go wrong with the covenant of grace, we'll never really fully understand all the other aspects of our redemption. Because God works by a covenant. And a covenant simply means a master plan. A one eternal big blueprint whereby he planned our salvation from A to Z before he ever began. And indeed, the Bible would tell us before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before Adam the first ever sinned, and before they were ever created. God had a plan. And God works by that blueprint, which is called the covenant of grace. Now, that's a wise thing to do. Every architect, when he sits down to design, he makes sure he has everything in place before the work even begins. And there are checkers and double checkers who make sure that everything is going to work out that's in the plan. You think of the Portman Bridge that has just been opened up, and I'm sure you've been over that already, and you see the wonderful difference, the wideness of the bridge and the support of it and so on, and how it merges smoothly with ancillary roads and all the other aspects, the drainage has to be part of it, the support wires, the strength, the broadness, the volume that it will carry, the toll system. That's the price you pay for the bridge. But all of it has to be designed before it can even be begun. That's wise. And if our God is wise, and he is described as the all-wise God, and redemption is described in 1 Corinthians 1 as the wisdom of God, he started with a plan. He started with a blueprint. We call it the covenant of grace. Now, this is the language of our text, Hebrews 13:20, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I want us to take a closer look at this text in light of this covenant. You'll notice that it is a timeless covenant. It's referred to as everlasting. It's never commenced in time, but it was from before time. It will never end. Also, it is a Trinitarian covenant. You'll notice that it is between the Father and the Son. The God of peace, verse 20, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So you have two persons in the Trinity involved here, not just one, but two. And of course, we know the Bible teaches the whole Trinity. We'll come to that. You will see that it's a tested and tried covenant because it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was tested at Calvary. Jesus actually did it. And he purchased redemption by his blood. And then in verse 21, you'll see that it's a transforming covenant. Make you perfect in every good work and so on. So let's take 5 minutes each and look at these five things. Firstly, a timeless covenant. It was made in eternity past. The word everlasting is the word aionios, the same word as eternal. So this plan was made in eternity before the world began. And it is in effect in all ages. God didn't change the plan halfway through. God didn't say, well, it's not working out. We've got to go back to the drawing board and revise the plan. It's an eternal, unchangeable plan. And it will never end. It is a plan that goes on and on and on. The first promise of this plan is in Genesis 3:15, where God said that he would give a savior. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The same plan is in place in Revelation 22, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, where we will reign with Christ. That's the same plan. It's in effect until the end of the age, the Old Testament and the New. Abraham knew that it was eternal. David knew that it was eternal. Let me prove that. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 3. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So this is the language of the Bible through and through. As I said, this word covenant comes up 292 times in all of the Bible. You'll find it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You'll find it in these prophetical books. You'll find that Malachi referred to the Lord Jesus as the messenger of the covenant. Jesus described his death as the new covenant in his blood. He ordained the communion table on those terms. This now represents the blood of the covenant. What's he talking about? The plan of salvation. And here in the book of Hebrews, the word covenant comes up 14 times. You can't expound, you can't explain the gospel without using the term covenant. And we have this, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So it is a timeless covenant. This plan will never be superseded. There never will be another way to save a sinner from hell and bring him into glory. God has one way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And this way will go on for all eternity. It is timeless. Now there are a number of pastoral helps that come from this truth that God's plan is timeless, it is everlasting. Firstly, there's one gospel in the Old Testament and the New. Simple, but wonderful. And clarifies so much. One gospel, whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Joshua, Samuel, the Kings, Isaiah, Hosea, John, Luke, Paul, one gospel. Paul said this gospel was preached to Abraham. It's the same one gospel. One church, Old and New Testament. There's no other church. God has one church. God has one way of bringing men to glory. And those who enter into that covenant are saved without the possibility of being lost. We have here now eternal security. Let me give you a verse, John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If the covenant was not timeless and eternal, Jesus could never have made such promises. If there was changeability, if it could be superseded, if it could be changed midway, Jesus could never call it even eternal life. But he did. And if you're a Christian, you have eternal life because the covenant is eternal. And when you enter into that covenant of grace, you believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have eternal life. And you will absolutely certainly be in heaven. Now, we come to the second point, and that is, it's a Trinitarian covenant. It involves all three persons in the Trinity. And we have the two main parties here in verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Here we have two persons out of the Trinity. Someone put it this way, the Father proposes, the Son provides, and the Spirit disposes. Can you get that? The Father proposes. It is presented in the Bible that in eternity God said to his Son, you become the Redeemer of men. Jesus said, yes, I will provide a sacrifice. I will make my body an offering. And I will purchase redemption to satisfy righteousness. Jesus provided. And then the Holy Spirit, his work is to dispose of. Make sure it's carried through, made effectual into your heart and mine and all who will be saved. There are many verses that have all three persons of the Trinity in them. Let me give you three. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We have the three persons of the Trinity here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father is the first person. Through sanctification of the Spirit is the second person of the Trinity. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the, well, it's not usually called the third person, but one of the three persons of the Trinity. The order is switched a little. You have the Father, you have the Spirit, and you have Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that there's obedience involved here. What Jesus did was a work. He was obedient in my place and your place. He obeyed all the law of God and fulfilled all the law of God. He was the obedient one. He never sinned. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And by his blood that was sinless, he purchased redemption for us. Back now to Hebrews 9 verse 14. We see the Trinity again in one verse of the Bible. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And you'll notice that it's an offering to God. Jesus is offering something real to his Father. There's a Trinitarian aspect to all of the gospel. The Father planned it, the Son provides it, the Holy Spirit effects it. And there in these single verses, you have all three persons of the Trinity at work. One more verse, and that's in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Isaiah 42, 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now, can you see this is the Father talking to the Son? This is God the Father planning. And he communicates to his Son, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. In other words, I've appointed you to this work. And will hold your hand. I'll help you. And will keep thee. And give thee for a covenant. In other words, you will be the head of this covenant. You will be the representative man. You will be the second Adam of the people for a light to the Gentiles. And here you have now this Trinity at work, planning, proposing, and bringing about the whole plan of redemption. And it's because of this that Jesus could say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. They were one in nature, of course. They were equal in power, glory in the Trinity. But they were one in purpose. What Jesus came to do was the will of his Father. They were working on the same plan. And it's like the construction workers on the Portman Bridge. And there were days I drove by that old bridge and I wondered, what's going on? I couldn't understand what was happening. I couldn't figure out how this would all come together. And I thought to myself, what would it be like just to do a day's work on this? What would you have accomplished? You move this little pile of dirt from here to here. How does that build a bridge? But somewhere there was a blueprint. And those in management were saying, look, do this now, do this now. Get that done. Then we'll do this. We'll bring it together. And we'll work on it little by little. And we'll finish the project. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they were working on the same plan. He came to do the will of the Father. He was in submission to that will. And every work that Jesus did was the fulfillment of that plan of redemption, that covenant of grace. Now, without the Trinity, there can be no gospel. Any religion that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has no gospel. You go to a cultist and you ask them, what did Jesus really accomplish on the cross? What was he doing on that middle tree suffering that day in AD 33 at Calvary? What did Jesus actually accomplish? What will they tell you? Well, he had pity. Pity? On whom? On the Father? On the men that were beside him? On the people that gathered around the cross? Or are you saying that he had pity on the human race? Jesus was on the cross because he wanted to make an influence. Well, who was he influencing? He didn't make much of an influence upon the Roman soldiers that gathered around them. Most of them were blood-curdling and hardened, had no interest. We could say one Roman centurion had his heart changed. Or did Jesus die on that cross trying to influence God? Was he trying to convince God to stop the program of damnation to lost sinners, the sons of Adam? No, that cannot be. Because that was the program of the Father. The whole plan of grace was the Father's plan, and Jesus was the one sent to fulfill it. Was what Jesus offered on the cross a demonstration of love? We would say yes. But it was not empty love. It was not mere love. It was not Jesus saying on the cross, I am love, without any real work, real accomplishment being performed and carried out. It was not empty love. Peace. Jesus died on the cross to bring peace. He's often called the Prince of Peace. Jesus said he came into this world to be the peace giver, the peacemaker, and so on. And we would say, yes, it's true, Jesus made peace. But what kind of peace did he make? Was it peace with men? Peace with the Roman leaders? Peace with Jews and the Jewish hierarchy? Peace with Pilate? Peace with Herod? Was it peace with the high priest? Was it peace with God the Father? And if he made peace with God the Father, did he just speak the word and say, we want peace? Or was it payment? God's righteousness, payment demanded. And so we see that our Lord Jesus was there on the cross offering himself as a redeemer, an offering as a priest. And I can't preach this now. I'm going to leave this to next week. We'll come to this whole matter next week, that Jesus died on that cross as a priest. But I do want you to see that it was a Trinitarian plan. God planned it, Jesus provided it, and God the Holy Spirit disposes of it. That brings me now to a triumphant covenant. You'll see in Hebrews 13, and I'm back to this text, and I'm seeking to expound what's right in these verses here. You'll notice that it is triumphant because it says that this God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Who ever heard of such a thing? Bringing someone back from the dead. Well, in the gospel there is this triumph over death, over the tomb. And we know that on the resurrection morning, our Lord Jesus rose triumphantly over the power of the tomb and over death. But the power by which he overcame death had to be purchased at the cross. Jesus needed to triumph in his death if he could triumph over the tomb. And that brings us to the reality that in the death of the Lord Jesus, there was a work done, there was a defeat of death and the devil, and Jesus triumphed. Now the Bible speaks of this word triumph. And I want you to go to Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. We want to get this right from the Bible here. Make sure this is what the Bible teaches us. And it says here, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." All right, so there's peace, there's the blood, there's reconciliation, and there is things on earth and heaven. Now go to chapter 2:15. And again, it's talking of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 15, chapter 2. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing." Now, that's not my word, that's the Bible's word. And I know I made this the heading of the third point in this sermon, but this is a Bible word. This is a gospel word. That on the cross, Jesus triumphed. He got the victory. Not as a victim, but as a conqueror on the cross. And it speaks here about principalities, powers. That's the world of the devil. That's the dark, demonic world. And there on that cross, there was a great battle. A battle between the Son of God and the powers of hell and death. And Jesus did not die a victim, powerless, overcome by the scars and the injuries of his body. He did not die because he became weak, but he offered up himself a victor, triumphing, conquering. And the devil didn't want Jesus to die. And maybe we'll take some time, some message to look at the fact that the devil wanted to keep Christ away from the cross. He wanted to kill Christ before he got to the cross. But Jesus there on that cross defeated. And we know now that the devil is wounded. He's a defeated foe, all because of that work that Jesus accomplished on that cross. Now there's a great picture of this in the battle of David going out against Goliath. That young shepherd boy who stood up and said, "I will go and fight this Goliath." And all the armies of Saul, they trembled at such an idea, because Goliath, he came, he stood and he said unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants of Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." And here's the agreement. Very interesting agreement that the Goliath, the giant, set forth. "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants." And you see the whole idea of one representative man. The giant representing the Philistines and David representing Israel. And as those two engage in battle to the death, the outcome, the victory of that battle is a victory not just for David or Goliath. It is a victory for all of Israel, or a victory for all the Philistines. And in that battle where David went against Goliath and slew him, there is a picture of our David, the greater David, our Lord Jesus, who came from glory. He came into this world and he single-handedly took on the role of representing his church, his people, and he went to battle at the cross. And praise God, he got the victory, he triumphed. And you and I triumph through the Lord Jesus. He won the battle for us in our place. I hope that will sink in. Now I must move on to the blood of the everlasting covenant, that it's a tried and true covenant. To summarize, the word covenant comes from cutting. The Old Testament speaks of cutting a covenant. And what they did with a sacrificial animal, they slew it, they drained the blood, and then they cut the carcass in two. Half for you, half for me. And that was the way they made agreements. And it was a binding agreement or a covenant between two parties. One took half the carcass, the other one got the other half, and that was a demonstration of a binding agreement between two parties. But of course, the poor animal had to shed its blood. And this became known as the blood of a covenant. And then Jesus becomes the author of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And this covenant is made real, bona fide, genuine, tested, tried and true by the shedding of Jesus' blood. And when he went to the cross, he went there as a covenant savior. And he undertook the work of laying down his life to fulfill the whole plan of the covenant by his own blood. And we know that Jesus' blood was pure blood. It was sinless blood. And it was supernatural blood. And by that blood of the everlasting covenant, we are saved, redeemed, purchased, set free from sin. And that's why the gospel is said to be faith in Jesus' blood. And if you're a Christian today, you have believed in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. You've put your faith in that blood, that atoning, saving, redeeming blood. That's how you become a Christian. You are a believer in the death, the blood of Jesus. That's how you're saved. And you have this sure, certain interest in the everlasting covenant by the blood of Jesus. If you're not a believer in the blood of Christ, you can't be a Christian. You're not yet saved, and you need to come, put your trust in what Jesus accomplished at the cross by putting your faith in his blood. This is the token, this is the demonstration of faith, the blood. And without the blood, there is no salvation, no passing over sin, no approaching to God, no peace with God. So it is a tried and trusted covenant. Lastly, it's transforming, and that brings you to verse 21, where you see that it makes us perfect and pleasing to God. Now, we really need to read 20 and 21 together. We've done that, but I want you to make sure that you link them together, because verse 20 ends in a comma. And all that is in verse 20, this raising of Jesus from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, it is to effect, to bring about the transformation of sinners. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. All things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And this is the testimony of every true convert to Christ. I'm a new person. I've been changed. The gospel has gotten a hold of me. I never thought I'd be a Christian. I never thought I'd be doing this. I never thought I'd be going to church. I never thought I'd be reading the Bible. I never thought I'd be praying and talking to the living God. You needed to know me before I was saved. This is the miracle of it. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, applied to the individual, is life transforming. We no longer want to be conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you'll see that it makes us to be well-pleasing in God's sight, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You see, the end of the plan is to produce saints from sinners, to produce holy people who were once unholy. And when God entered into this plan, he said, well, what do we have to do to make these sinners, sons of Adam, fit for heaven? Godly? To love me? To glorify me? What will it take to make these sinners right with a holy God? And the plan had to produce peculiar, godly, holy people. Just like the Portman Bridge. If you go over the Portman Bridge, you'll see that it works. It can take more cars, more vehicles across that river than ever before. It simply means you have to line up at the other end now, once you do get across. But the bridge works. All the roads merge. Everything works smoothly. The old bridge can be taken down now. There's a new life, a new path, a new way. The architect got it right. Maybe some fellows working on the project didn't think that along the way. But the architect got it right. It works. And if we have a plan of redemption designed by an all-wise God, it has to work. It has to produce men, women, boys and girls who are now righteous, fit for heaven, new people with new hearts, new desires, new longings, new victory, new blessedness in their lives. And when they die, we can say, this person was redeemed, this person was born again, this person was changed. We can bury him in the sure and certain hope of eternal life. Hallelujah. The plan works. And if that's not the gospel, you tell me what the gospel is. Or I should say, if you can't stand over a person's grave and say, one day this grave will open and this person will rise and be brought straight into glory, you don't have the gospel. That's the triumph. That's the victory. That's the blood of the everlasting covenant at work. And I'm glad today that I'm redeemed by that blood of the everlasting covenant. I'm glad today that I'm a preacher of an everlasting covenant, that I'm not telling you, hey, if you do these 10 things, just maybe you'll get to heaven. What a sad message that would be. Join our church and we'll help you up the ladder to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the blood of the everlasting covenant. God's plan, proposed, provided, and disposed by the work of the Spirit in hearts, and one day will bring us home to glory without a doubt. The blood of the everlasting covenant. I said earlier we should write those words in letters of gold. Would you just memorize them? Would you just book, chapter, and verse, memorize those wonderful words? The blood of the everlasting covenant. And when we stand before God on the judgment day, this is our hope. This is our salvation. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Think of the big box, the covenant of grace. And out of that box comes everything that you need to bring you home to glory. That's the gospel of grace.